Now, shall we turn back again this week to the book of Daniel and to chapter 6 and reading again in those first 14 verses. The book of Daniel in chapter 6 and reading from verse 1 to verse 14. The verses really that we come to look at this morning are verses 6 to 11. But beginning to read again at verse 1. Daniel chapter 6. And especially verses 6 to 11, but reading again from the first verse. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Amen. This morning in our sermons in the book of Daniel, we come to that point where those men who have now set themselves up to be the enemies of the prophet of Daniel now begin to put into operation their plan of campaign for having Daniel condemned before the king Darius and having him committed to that death of the pit of lions so that they might be rid of him out of their lives forever. Now, those men, you remember from our sermon for last week, have come to the conclusion that the only way that they're going to ever get rid of this man, Daniel, is by finding something against him. And that's what they state in that verse 5 of the chapter where we finished off last week. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." We shall not find any occasion against him unless we find it in relation to the law of his God. And when those men utter those words about the Lord's servant Daniel, then what you have in those words, of course, is one of those great testimonial statements concerning that man Daniel and how he lived before God and endeavored to live before God in that alien environment of the land of Babylon where the Lord's providence and the Lord's sovereignty had placed him. And it was that testimonial statement, especially perhaps, that we looked at last week and from which then we take the background of all now that goes on and continues in the chapter. You remember another king has now come, yet another king, in fact, has now come to the throne in the city of Babylon. The great Babylonian Empire itself has now fallen and tottered to the ground. And that on account of that infamous misrule of Belshazzar, the son or the grandson perhaps of Nebuchadnezzar. The whole Babylonian Empire has fallen and a new empire has come to be dominant in the world. And that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, over which Darius is king. And so it's Darius, the third king, in fact, that we read about in Daniel's life in Babylon, that now comes to sit on the throne in that place. And when Darius comes to the throne, of course, the thing that he begins to do is this. He begins to set up a form of government that's going to be successful for all his plans and for all the things that he wants to do and carry out within that kingdom. You remember from our reading again that it's a kind of devolved government. He sets up 120 princes over 120 realms. And then over those 120 princes, he sets three overruling presidents. And then over the three presidents, he sets one of them, or he chooses one of the three to be over all the rest. Now, the purpose for all that arrangement of government that Darius the king begins to put into operation in Babylon is very simple. And it says there in verse 2 that the king should have no damage. And over all these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. The king should have no loss. He should have no loss of revenues or no loss of taxes or no loss of income. He shouldn't be cheated. That all the money that was due should come into the coffers of the kingdom in order that they might be used, no doubt, for the kingdom and for those things that Darius as the king had planned and had put in, would have put into practice. And the great overriding consideration then in getting a man to be over these presidents and over these princes was that man should be of a certain character, and above all things, very simply, that he should be an honest man, a straightforward man, and a man of integrity, and a man of principle, and a man who was faithful. And so that overruling post in Babylon falls to Daniel, the Lord's prophet. And in that fact itself, my friends, as we said, you have surely a great testimony to Daniel and to the kind of man that he was, and also an ever-abiding application to us as the people of God. Bear in mind that when you read the pages of the Word of God, you're always coming up against those practical exhortations with regards as to how we're to live the Christian life. And when you read of the fruit of the Spirit, then bound up in the fruit of the Spirit are not those things like ecstasies and all of these things that people imagine they consist of, but the fruit of the Spirit are things that are manifest in the Christian's life as he or she lives in this world as the Lord has called us to live there. And so you have things like honesty and faithfulness and all of those such like things. When Paul writes to the Romans, you remember, provide things honest, he says, in the sight of all men. When he writes to the Thessalonians, let us walk honestly, he says, toward them that are without. And when Peter takes up to write his first epistle, dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And the thing that we're called to have in the Christian life are things like honesty and faithfulness and integrity. And all of these other things which are the fruit of the Spirit that the Lord has called us to bear. Now, that's how Daniel shows himself there. Those men, they look around at his life there in verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. He was faithful, he was honest, he was even, he was balanced towards the people, towards the throne, towards the king, towards the palace. He walked uprightly in the position that he had. And so they come to their conclusion. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And so they can't condemn him in his natural run of life and in his normal run of life. And so they set out to trap him and entrap him in his religious life, not realizing, of course, that the one thing was absolutely dependent upon the other in the first place. So then, as I say, it's that ploy, it's that plan then that they begin to put into operation with regards to the religious profession and belief of Daniel. And they set out in that way then to get him condemned before Darius and committed to the death of the pit of lions. Well, three things. We'll look for a moment at the plan that they conceive. And then when it comes to application, the issue involved in that plan and the ever-abiding issue involved in that plan. And then finally, you get Daniel's response and Daniel's reaction to the plan or to the implementing of that plan that those men conceive and put into operation. First of all, as far as the plan itself's concerned, and it's a very simple plan and a very straightforward plan, and yet at the same time, it's ingeniously conceived by these men, and when it comes to the carrying out of it, they're absolutely impeccable in the way that they carry it out and get those things put into operation by the king. Verse 6 then. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. So what those men are proposing then is something very simple and straightforward. They're proposing that King Darius makes a law within the realm that if any person asks a petition or makes a request or comes with a supplication before any god or any man, because they worship the multiplicity of gods, of course, if any person made any request before any god or any man, except of King Darius himself, then that man or that woman or that young person was to be cast into the pit of lions and there mauled to death by those lions that were in the pit. Now again, you see, it's a great word of testimony to Daniel himself. Because when those men frame that plan before King Darius, the one thing obviously that they're assured of, that the one thing Daniel will not do is bow to that plan of theirs by refusing to bow to the Lord his God. These men knew that Daniel believed in the living God. And they knew, my friends, that if they could only get King Darius to make up some kind of a law or statute that forbade Daniel from bowing to the living God, then they would have Daniel. On the one hand, they knew that that was his mode of life and his style of life. He made no secret about his profession, that he served the living and the true God, the God of the Hebrews. They knew all that. They saw all that. He was open in Babylon as to whom he worshipped and served. And so they know his profession. And not only that, but they know the extent of his profession. That the one thing that Daniel will never do, he will never bow to anything that impinges upon his worship of the living God in such a way that will be detrimental to that testimony of that worship of the living God. And so the very plan itself that they concoct but bears testimony to what kind of a man Daniel was as he lived before God and to the glory of God in Babylon. But see how they frame the request, because you've got really tremendous insights into human nature. Our natures. Now, our natures, when the Word of God reveals human nature in the raw, it's our human nature that it reveals. And those men then, they come in all the human nature at its heights as they make the request before the king. Now, it's a religious request. Let's settle that to begin with. What they're saying is, look, if anybody comes and makes a request about anything before their God or before a man, except from thee, Darius, then let him be cast into the den of lions. But it's religious. If it wasn't, of course, then the implications would be ridiculous. And it would mean that a child couldn't ask his father for a piece of bread or anything else. So it's really those religious kind of requests that are involved. And you so see them when they come before King Darius, they come with all that flattery at their disposal. Live forever, O king, they say. Well, that wasn't out of the ordinary. But then when they say, king, if anybody asks any request of any other man, that's one thing. But of any other god save of thee, O king, what they're sowing into the heart and mind of dear old Darius is the possibility that he himself might be some kind of a god. A man he is. If thee should ask any request of any man except from thee, O king, that would be one thing. But Darius, if they should ask of any other god except of thee, then they're sowing the possibility into the heart and the mind of Darius that perhaps he is some kind of a god after all himself. It wasn't an unknown concept among the kings in those days, nor indeed among the emperors of Rome that followed. And so Darius, you see, is being buttered up by these men in the first place to make him ready to accept the thing that they're going to propose before him. That's the oldest thing in the book, of course. Isn't it exactly what the devil did with our first parents? God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of that tree, because he knows that on the day you eat thereof, then you yourself shall be as God, knowing good or evil. And that's where the whole crux of the fall lay, my friends. That as the devil himself had fallen voluntarily to that within his own heart, that he wanted to usurp the place of God, then he sees the possibility of implanting that in the hearts of our first parents, that they themselves can be as God. And men love to think of themselves as their own God. And it's something that resides within the human heart and dwells within the human heart. So they come, they make the request, as I say, with all the flattery behind it. Now, they're very astute. Not only do they flatter the king, that's the first thing they want to do. They want to condition him in the first place. Then they say, king, when you make this decree and statute, make it for 30 days. Now, that's lovely. Set a limitation upon it. You see, had the king been told, make it forever and ever, then he might have had some qualms about it. If I make a law like this that's to stand for months and years and on and on and on, then the people could rebel against it because, after all, they do have their own way of expressing their own religion to their own gods. But it's only for 30 days, king. And you see, it'll show your position and it'll show your status and it'll get everybody for that period of time to acknowledge thee as the one God. So you see, in the one hand, they raise him to the heights. On the other hand, they deal with that possibility that such a decree might raise up some kind of a rebellion in Babylon. So they nicely frame it within a 30-day limit. Something else that they do later on, and no doubt was in their mind right when they framed the plan, and you'll get it there in verse 13 when they come back to the king. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. That Daniel, they say, he's broken your law. That Daniel, who is of the captivity? A foreigner. He's not one of us. He's a captive. He's a slave. And they sow old Mr. Prejudice's seeds into Darius's heart. Have you ever had that? My friends, I've had it myself. What do you expect from him? He's Irish. You ever had that? And it's the oldest law in the book. Because what these men are after are getting the king to throw the snowball that they're making. And so they come with all the display of the human heart. Would to God we knew the human heart, my friends. Then we'd know our own. Then by the grace of God, perhaps, we'd be able to temper our lives a bit better than we sometimes do. And so they come, and then they come with their masterstroke, really. There in verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that that word assembled reads, then these presidents and princes came tumultuously. Lovely old word. They came tumultuously into the presence of the king. That means they came all a fluster. King, they say, we've got a great idea. And they get dear old Darius, you see, my friends, all emotionally built up and pent up. If you're wanting to get across a plan that you've got doubts about being implemented, the one thing that you must do is get people enthused about it. And in they came, you see, with their mouths walloping and their arms waving. King Darius, we've thought of a great plan. And dear old Darius, my friends, gets carried along in the wave of the momentum of those men's supposed desire for his good. And they get the plan put into operation. That ever happened to you? And you see, of course, the upshot at the end of it, when they come then and condemn Daniel before him in verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart to deliver him. He was sore displeased with himself. What have I done? He says. What have I done? And they were master craftsmen, my friends, doing the work of the devil. And I tell you, the one thing that they were doing was getting King Darius to do their dirty work. They couldn't very well kill Daniel off himself and still have a viable acceptance with the king. So they work on the king himself. And if the king does it according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered, then the thing will be done, and done once and for all. The human heart. Is it any wonder that the word of God says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? And who can know it? And by the grace of God, the Lord gives us possibilities to know something of our hearts. Because he gives us his word. And in his word, he time and time and time again reveals the human heart, that we might know it, and by his grace then be able to deal with it, at least to some measure in our lives. And so they come then with all their flattery, with the limitations, with the sowing of the prejudice that they have stored up in their mind for later on. And then with all that great atmosphere that they build up, in order for the things to be accepted. And Darius gets just absolutely flooded along on the whole thing, and he signs the writing and the decree. So then the plan. As I say, on one hand, simple, straightforward, and yet surely you have to hand it to them. Ingenious in its conception, and absolutely impeccable when it comes to carrying it out and getting it implemented. Now then, what's the issue involved in the plan? What's really involved in the whole thing? What lies behind it? Why do they do it in this way? And of course, what they are doing, and this is where the application comes to us so much, what they're doing is they're getting a decree together that hits right at the heart of Daniel's religion and Daniel's faith. And what it does is this: it seeks out to deny Daniel the right to come to his God, to give thanks to his God, to acknowledge his dependency upon his God, and above all things, perhaps in this connection, to seek the guidance of his God and the direction of his God. And what they're doing very simply is this. They're saying, we're going to close up Daniel's access to his God by this law. And knowing Daniel for what he is, Daniel will not accept in any way anything that will close up access to his God. And we'll have him because he'll break the law and he'll break the statute. And of course, they were absolutely right, my friends, because there was no way in which Daniel, the Lord's prophet, was going to deny himself the right to come to God, to thank his God, to praise his God, to look to his God, and as I say, above all things, in this context, as he is to live in this Babylon, to seek the guidance and the direction and the directives of his God for every day that he has to live there. And the issue involved, of course, for us, by way of application, is the great issue of guidance, of praising God, of living in this world in the way that God would have us to live. And it's a sad thing to say it, my friends, but so often the Lord's people get so many strange notions when it comes to being guided by God or having guidance from God. And in some way, we're inclined to look for something miraculous to happen in our lives, something out of the ordinary, so that we'll know what God wants us to do. Now, the first thing you always have to do is this. You always have to be careful that when you supposedly seek God's guidance with regards to a course in your life, it's not a simple matter that you're just fed up with the humdrum of where you are or what you're doing. Because there's an old built-in thing within us all that faraway fields are green. And it's a wee bit hard and a wee bit irksome just where I am at the moment. Perhaps God wants me to do something else or be something else or go somewhere else. And it's that that forms the basis then of us supposedly coming before God to seek God's guidance. Now let me tell you the first rule of guidance. It is for God's presence with us where we are right now. And that's the first rule. And don't you remember how Paul exhorted the Ephesians to pray for him? That while he was in prison, he might be able to show a good testimony to his Lord Christ. He didn't say, brethren, pray for me to get out of prison. He said, brethren, as long as I'm in prison, pray for me that while I'm here, I might be able to bear a good testimony to the Lord my Savior. Did he not want out of prison? Of course he wanted out of prison. Of course he did. He said, I would all that they were as me, Agrippa, except for these chains. He didn't want to be in prison. But he knew that while he was in prison, the first thing that he must seek from God and ask others to seek from God for him was that he would be faithful there in prison. Because that's where he was at that time. And he, nor none of us, has one guarantee that there would be another day anyway for him in his life. And then there are the normal guidelines when it comes to seeking guidance of the Lord. Why is it that so often people want to go before the Lord for something miraculous when the normal means of guideline that God has given to us is his holy word and all the means of grace and the context of the Church of Christ? My friends, there are people in positions and supposedly looking for guidance out of their position or around their position, and it's clear in the word of God that they shouldn't be there anyway. Aren't there those blatantly obvious places where the Lord tells us what we should do? We don't need to go beyond those things, do we? Surely we don't when it comes to the Lord's word. And the great overriding principle in seeking any kind of guidance for our life is that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added to us. And isn't there a great determinative passage, that epistle to the Hebrews, when the Apostle Paul writes and tells us about the access that we have before God, just as Daniel had access before God. He said, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we need God, when we need God's help or God's guidance or God's strength, we have it in the throne of grace. And we come before the throne of grace and we come boldly, but we come to seek mercy. So we come in the right attitude of heart and mind. And the one thing we do when we come before God's throne of grace to find help in our time of need, if we come seeking for mercy, then we rid our hearts and our minds of our own preconceived notions about the answer that we want to get and want to receive. Because if we come to the throne of grace to seek God's guidance for what we already have settled we're going to do in our lives, we'll never get it. We'll never get it. And that's why, says Paul, when you come, you must come with that in your heart and your mind that you're coming to seek mercy. When you come like that, then you'll find God's grace before his throne of grace. But you'll find God's grace before his throne of grace to help you in your time of need. And what's the help? The help, my friends, very often is the help to put into operation what God tells us in his word to do. And when we do what God tells us we're to do in his word, then we're finding God's guidance. You remember the very opposite to that. In the case of that man Belshazzar, you remember one of the condemning factors in Belshazzar's behavior. It was this, that the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Belshazzar, my friend, very simply lived as though there was no God in heaven above nor in earth beneath. He went his own way. He never sought God's way for one minute. And he walked in his own paths and in accordance with the dictates of his own heart. One of these lovely paradoxical words of the scriptures in Jeremiah. He says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You see that? Man can walk, but he can't go the right way. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. He can go, he can move, but he can't go nor go move in the right direction unless God directs his steps. And Belshazzar, not for one minute would he look to God to direct his steps. But by way of contrast, Daniel knew that continuously every day he needed to come to God to have his steps directed. And not only that, these men knew that from the testimony of Daniel. And so they say, if we close up that avenue for Daniel to come before his God, to find help from his God, to direct him in all his ways, he won't have that avenue closed up. He'll go to his God. He must go to his God, being the man that he is. And then we'll condemn him. 30 days, they say to the king. In Daniel's case, it may as well have been 30 minutes. And isn't it the case, my friends, that sometimes, well, if you're unconverted, surely it applies to you right down the line, that you could go for 30 days without ever coming before God to ask God how you should live. Or 30 weeks, or 30 months, or 30 years for that matter, a lifetime. Because surely it's characteristic of men and women in their sins never to come to God. But for us who profess the name of the Lord, I trust, my friends, that it would have to be with us as it was with Daniel. And such a decree was unthinkable that he could not come to his God to see how his God would have him to live. To come before his throne, to come in the light of the word that he had given him before the throne, to employ all those means that God had granted to him in order that he might know the way that he's to go on living in that place of Babylon. All of these things contained in the plan, all of these issues they had taken into account when they framed that plan and brought it before Darius the king. Well then, how did Daniel react and respond when that plan was implemented? And that's what you get then in verses 10 and 11. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So in fact, Daniel hears about this new law and this new statute and this new decree in Babylon. And what he does is this. He immediately goes before God and he prays before God and gives thanks before God and kneels on his knees before God. And he seeks the face of his God to petition him and supplicate him yet as he had ever done. Now let me say this. Daniel wasn't being awkward. Now that's the first thing you have to realize. Daniel wasn't courting martyrdom. There's a difference between a person faced with martyrdom and an armchair martyr. And it's one thing to sit in the comfort of our surroundings or anything else, and even sometimes to look at some of the Lord's people as they're exposed for us in the Word of God, drawing back sometimes from some dangerous things and saying, oh, if that had been me. Oh, no, not a bit of it. And it's one thing to intellectually discuss martyrdom, another thing to be faced with it. And Daniel, my friends, then didn't court martyrdom. And one of the ways that it's shown that he didn't court it is this, that he didn't do more than he had ever done before. He didn't turn around with some kind of a peevish impression in his heart and say, well, if the king has made this decree, I'm going to go 10 times over and above that. He didn't do that. What he did do, very simply, was he did and continued to do what he had always done. As it says there, as he did aforetime, as it was his custom, his habit, his practice to do, so he did. And so he was not being awkward when he did what he did, my friends, but he was simply going on doing what he knew he must do and he couldn't possibly leave off doing, regardless of the king's decree or not. It was his spiritual nature that dictated what he had to do. And may as well have asked a living man to stop breathing as to ask Daniel to cease seeking the face of his God as the way that he had always done, because it would have been the same result. If a living man stops breathing, then he dies. If Daniel had stopped seeking the face of his God, then he knew that he would have spiritually died. And he did what he must do and what he had to do. Now, that's a mark of the spiritual life, and that's a mark of spirituality in the Christian. Like some Christians, my friends, and you know them, and I think if you drop them in a parachute in the midst of the Sahara Desert, the first thing they would do is they'd look for somewhere to assemble with the Lord's people to glorify their God. They'd look for a prayer meeting. They'd look for an assembly of God's saints. And Daniel simply did what his spiritual nature dictated for him to do, because his spiritual nature was the very nature that God had implanted in his soul. Like the old reformer spirit, he could do no other. Here I stand, in fact, here I kneel, he would have been saying. I can do no other. You ever hear that story during the Nazi regime in Germany, when a professed Christian visited another believer who was in prison? And he said to him, brother, what are you doing in prison? And the other man said, brother, what are you doing that you're not in prison? And Daniel did what Daniel had to do and couldn't possibly do anything other. You see, he didn't enter into that ingenious ploy of saying, well, maybe I should bend a wee bit, because after all, you see the position I'm in here, an influential position. You see the good that I can do. Never entered his head. Though the heavens fall, he must do what he must do before his God, first of all, knowing that it's only that as he is faithful to God that he will in fact be faithful to Babylon, or to the men and women in Babylon, or to his own people in that place. And Daniel then, in spite of the decree, comes before the Lord as aforetime, and does what he ever did before the Lord. I'm sure his attitude there is a model. You see that he comes before the Lord, it says, and gave thanks. What a thing. And now it's that spirit where the apostle says, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto the Lord. And so as Daniel comes there and he says, in fact, Lord, you see the situation that I'm confronted with now. Thank you, Lord. Now hear my petition. And he comes with his supplication, no doubt, and he comes with it enveloped in thankfulness to the Lord his God. It wasn't easy for Daniel. Sometimes people think, oh, it's an automatic thing for some people to be able to pray and to be able to seek the Lord and to be able to live as they live and all the rest. That's never the case. Dear old Daniel, some of the times when he came to the Lord granted him great answers to his prayer, revelations, manifestations to his soul. But there were other times when he came, and he knew the labor of it and the fight of it. Listen to this. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. The Lord told him he was going to do something. Great, he said. But not yet, Daniel. Not yet. And for 3 weeks he poured out his heart before the Lord and mourned before the Lord. But now at this present time, so he comes and he makes his requests unto the Lord his God. Just one last thing. You see what it says, and of course I'm sure it's a well-known picture to most of us. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. He goes up onto some kind of a veranda, perhaps, in the flat roof of his house, where there were windows, lattice work, perhaps. And they were open towards Jerusalem. And so he turned his eyes towards Jerusalem, and he began to pray. Why did he do that? Well, he did it for many reasons. One of the reasons he did do it was because, in a sense, he was under the injunction of God's word to do it. Because even when that temple at Jerusalem was first dedicated by Solomon, Solomon indeed foresaw that day by God's Spirit when the people would be led away into captivity in Babylon. Then he said, Lord, shall they turn their face towards thy holy hill? And he was doing just that. He was doing what God's word, in that sense, told him to do. But also, as Daniel did that every day, my friends, you see, surely he was giving a stimulus for the rest of the Lord's people there in Babylon. Someday, in fact, he's saying, this people is going to return to Jerusalem again. And we'll build the temple. And we'll worship the Lord as we ought to do. And so as he turned his face ever towards that city, day after day after day, he was in fact bearing testimony to the promise that God would bring them there and establish them there. The old patriarchs did the same. You remember what Jacob did when they were in Egypt. He said, now we're in Egypt, but God has promised to bring us to Canaan. Take my body, he says, and bury it away there in Canaan so that you'll have somewhere to turn your eyes that one day we're going there as a people. Joseph had a variation in the theme. He said, leave my bones in Egypt, and when you go to Canaan, carry them with you to Canaan. And one of the patriarchs turned the people's eyes to Canaan, to where they were going, And the other kept their feet firmly in Egypt until the day when they would go and take him with them. And Daniel is simply engaged in that kind of employment to the Lord's people, ever keeping that hope before them that one day it was to Jerusalem again they would go when the Lord would turn again the captivity of Babylon. And for us, of course, we don't need to look to any earthly spot, but doesn't Paul tell the Philippians? He said, you look to heaven because your citizenship is in heaven, from whence Christ shall come, and then he shall take us home. And while we live in the world and are called to live in the world, then we live under the Lord's guidance and direction and seek his face and worship him. And those things that can never, must never put us off, all of that exercise, because we have our eyes on heaven. Whatever men would do in this world, even to the worst, they would but hasten our journey and our trip to heaven at last. And so they make the decree, it's intimated, and Daniel comes before the Lord, and as ever, he seeks the Lord's face because he can do nothing else, because he's Daniel, the Lord's prophet and the Lord's servant.